Turn your Bibles to the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Daniel, chapter 5. This is lesson number 19 in the study of the prophetic book of Daniel with its great lessons for life. Daniel, chapter 5. Let's bow together for prayer. Father, we come before you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that as we look at the Word of God and God's message to us, I pray that each person here might be willing to receive those things that are written in the Word of God, that they might have a heart to know Almighty God, know His will for their life. Yield to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior if needed, and yield to the Lord's will if they are already saved. We pray, Lord, that your blessing might be upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 5, I'd like to read the first four verses of this chapter. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels from which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. For 2 weeks, we looked at what I call the tale of two kings, or what would it take? One of those kings was the Pharaoh in the time of Moses. And we saw that he would not respond to God, and so God hardened his heart. There were 10 miracles, yet Pharaoh remained lost in sin and bound for hell, in spite of the fact that these terrible plagues came upon his whole country and had a tremendous effect upon him, yet he resisted and remained lost, bound for hell. The second king that we looked at was King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon from about 605 B.C., that's before Christ, to 562 before Christ when he died. Now that was a span of 43 years, yet he did not reign all those 43 years. He reigned for 36 years because of a 7-year period of insanity. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, did yield to the Lord. Number one, not from meeting Daniel. Number two, not from a supernatural dream that he received from God did he yield. Nor, number three, did he yield from noticing his religion's failure to interpret that dream. Number four, nor from Daniel's supernatural interpretation of the dream. Number five, nor did he yield to the Lord from God's miraculous delivery, which he witnessed of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been thrown in the fiery furnace. Nor, number six, did he yield to the Lord because of another supernatural dream. Nor, number seven, from the failure of his religion to be able to interpret the dream. Nor, number eight, from Daniel's interpretation and warning concerning that dream. What did it take then for Nebuchadnezzar to yield to Almighty God and to receive Almighty God? Well, it took, after those eight events, it took 7 years of being insane, crawling around in the fields with the animals and eating grass. That's what it took. It took 7 years of insanity. What would it take for you to yield to the Savior? Now, let's make this the tale of three kings, or what will it take for Belshazzar to yield to Almighty God. Now, Belshazzar, the king here in chapter 5, is quite well known by Bible believers. And this is interesting that he is so well known by Bible believers, considering the fact that Daniel only speaks of him essentially one day of his life. And perhaps that day, perhaps the account of Belshazzar covers maybe not much more than 6 hours of a person's life. That's all one night. Do you realize it might be just one day in your life that you make an eternal decision? And it seals your fate forever. One day. Even a saved person could in one day make a disastrous decision. I don't know how many times this could have happened, but one day a young woman yields to a lost man's advances, is intimate, marries the lost, and for a life of mostly misery to follow, and the prospect of any children resulting of that union ending up in hell. One day a church member hears a rumor about the church, unfounded and incorrect, yet allowing themselves to be swayed. They make a disastrous choice. But the worst of all decisions that can be made in a moment is that you turn down the prophet's message or the messenger's message of how to be saved, and you go to hell forever as Belshazzar did. As much as saved folks know the name Belshazzar, this account is of just one night in his life. Now, there is a reference that speaks about him, that is something he could have known from earlier in his life, but the account is of one night in his life, and the warning goes back a little bit. And let's read that warning from Daniel, verse 18 to 20. Daniel is speaking to the great king now, and we skipped a lot of events that we'll look at in the future. He says, O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew. And whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up. And whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with the grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart. Now watch this. Though thou knewest all this. He says, though you knew it. You knew about all this. And you haven't humbled your heart, even though you knew how Nebuchadnezzar's heart was humbled. Now let's set the stage for Belshazzar's party time. That's what we started out reading, was his party time, when he called all these lords to come and have this big party. Belshazzar, history tells us, was 14 years old when Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 B.C. He was 14 years old. He well knew what happened to that king. Now, when this portion of scripture talks about, it says, thy father, when it refers to Belshazzar and it refers to Nebuchadnezzar as thy father, this is a term, thy father, that can be used synonymously with ancestors. It's common. We still do it today. our forefathers came to this continent would be said. There's even a song that has a line in it that says, "Our fathers, God, to thee, author of liberty, of thee we sing." You know, our fathers, God, speaking about those that went far before us, not just our immediate father. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was in this particular case. Nebuchadnezzar was a family relationship that would have been more on the grandfather side of Belshazzar. But Belshazzar was 14 years old, and so he knew. Daniel says, you knew about all this. You knew the history of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 22, "And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this." Now, why is this significant? Well, number one, he would have known Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, because Nebuchadnezzar's testimony was a proclamation. So this grandfather that died, when Belshazzar was 14 years old, he well knew his testimony. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, it's the start of that testimony. And notice it's a proclamation. Daniel 4, 1 and 2. "Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all people, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. Watch this. I thought it good to show you the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me." This is his testimony. He made this a proclamation to everybody in the world knew of Nebuchadnezzar's testimony because he made that proclamation. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's faith was not a secret. People who say that faith is a private thing have the wrong faith. That's not Bible faith. That's not faith in God, you see. Nebuchadnezzar's faith was proclaimed to all. Now, that's the first thing, that Belshazzar would have known the testimony of how Almighty God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the second thing is that Belshazzar was 14 years old when he died. So he knew the man in his formative years. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar died, you know what it's like when a person dies? You know what it's like when a important person dies? People recite all kinds of history about that person. All the good things about that person are known when a person dies. When Nebuchadnezzar died, no doubt there was a lot of things that were said about his greatness. But I would also suggest that in those years leading up to his death, from the time that Belshazzar would have been about 8 years old, from 8 years old to 14 years old, can be a very impressionable time. It can be a life-changing time in a youngster from the time that they are 8 to 14 years old. That's why we think Christian schools are so important. My cousin, her name is Kathy, knew that she wanted to be a nurse when she was that age, from about the time she was 8, 9, 10 years old. She knew she wanted to be a nurse. She will retire as a nurse if she hasn't already. Right? She's a month older than me. So, you know, she's been a nurse all of her life. She knew when she was little that she wanted to be a nurse. Many things are formed when a child is 8 to 14 years old. Could have been formed by Belshazzar. You know, I don't think I'd be far off base if I guessed that many a pornographer had wild immorality in their mind and in their plans and in their heart in the years when they were 12, 13, 14 years old. Much of a person's desires and character can be formed from the years that they're 8 to 14 years old. Now, I was saved when I was 9 years old, and much of my character was formed in those early years. And beside my father's devotion to the Lord and precise honesty and integrity as an example to me, there was another very godly man that had an impact upon my life. His name was Harvey Wadham, and he lived in Tenafly, New Jersey. And I have an article. I would like to read portions of it to you. This man that had a tremendous impact upon my life as a man in our church, a senior elder in our church, that just had great impact upon me. And I have this article. It's from a newspaper. You can tell by the way it's written, it was not written by a saved person who knew the Lord and uses biblical terms. The article is from something called the Sunday Journal. Now, I'm not even sure what that newspaper was. It was a pretty big paper down there in northern New Jersey. It could have that could have been the Sunday edition. You know how they do this of what was called the Jersey Journal, which came out at Jersey City, a real pit called Jersey City. That's where my father was born. At any rate, this article is dated Sunday, March 6th, 1949. Doesn't say who the author of the article is, but it's entitled "Who's Who in Tenafly," and I will read to you goodly portions of this article. I think you will find quite interesting. At the quiet end of Engel Street, that's the correct pronunciation, Engel Street. Down there, we called it Angle Street. You know, that's a little Jersey accent. At the quiet end of Engel Street, a tall, dignified old house stands behind a high hedge. It is the home of Mr. and Mrs. Harvey Nash Wadham, who have lived there more than 40 years. And I had occasion to visit in that home quite a number of times. It is, and the article goes on, it is a charming, comfortable house, the home of happy people who have created out of their years together a true partnership in the great adventure of living. And although Mrs. Wadham, the former Catherine Redfield of Closter, modestly disclaims any credit for her husband's amazing record of service to mankind, that's really a getting out the gospel would be a better way to say it. She has always been at his side, encouraging and making possible his chosen work. As a young man of 20, he came to New York and lived at the original YMCA on 23rd Street, where under the influence of the late Robert R. McBurney, he became chairman of the religious activities of the Y. As such, young Wadham got to know the famous team of Moody and Sankey during their first meetings in New York. That, for those that don't know, he was an evangelist, and so he heard the evangelist preach. Although Mr. Wadham made a successful business career for himself in the financial world of Wall Street, becoming a senior member of James Colgate & Company, he never forgot the teaching of Moody and Sankey. You know, when you get saved, you never do forget how you got saved, see? Outside of business hours, he devoted much time, effort, and money to the spread of religious faith. We would call that preaching the Word of God, giving out tracts and such. He is an ex-president of the African Inland Mission, which supports 500 white missionaries in 5 African colonies, where almost 5,000 natives have been trained as medical and religious workers. He is still a director of this organization and president of the James Slip Mission and of the L. Nathan Home for Aged Women in Buffalo, New York, and senior elder of Grace Chapel in Tenafly. Now, that's where I went to church. He is on the executive board of the Chester Crest Home, Westchester, where young men are cured of alcoholism, and serves in various capacities in many other social welfare agencies. The way people get cured of alcoholism is they receive Christ as Savior, and they have the power over drink. I go on with the article. Believing in the value of speaking directly to individuals, he was a great man at speaking to people one-on-one about their soul. Mr. Wadham devoted every night of the week during the First World War to visiting the soldiers at Camp Merritt. He began then and continued the custom in the Second World War of giving away, now watch this, small round pocket mirrors. had one of these. I don't know how long I kept it. I don't have it anymore. A small round pocket mirror, a little mirror that you could put in your pocket, see? This message was printed on the back of the mirror. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And under that verse of scripture, there were these words, "You will see on the other side the one whom God so loved." So when you looked in the mirror, you knew it was you that God loved. He has given more than 50,000 of these mirrors to soldiers about to go overseas. I have a feeling that he paid for all those too. And he had the satisfaction of seeing one of them after it had gone through years of fighting with its young owner. In other words, there was a man who was fighting in the war, had one of these, who said he had used these words to comfort many of his wounded and dying comrades when no chaplain was available. So one of the young men he gave it to, he learned later, was using it all during the war to show to other soldiers. In the midst of Harvey Wilder's most gratifying years, when it seemed that he and his family had everything the heart could desire, a happy home life, financial security, a position of dignity in the community, and a fine record of unselfish Christian service, he was told by New York's finest brain specialist that he was suffering from a tumor on the brain, which, if not removed by surgery, would cause complete blindness in a few months and death in less than a year. However, they said the operation only had a 50-50 chance of saving his life. Here indeed was a severe test for even the strongest faith. Try to imagine how you would feel in a like situation, and you will realize in some degree the courage necessary to accept this verdict, to come to the right decision. Only Harvey Waterman and his wife Catherine can know the strong faith in God they needed and found to decide against an operation, which was the only hope, and a half hope at that, given them by the best brain specialist. Their decision was to rely utterly upon God's will with the same degree of faith expressed by Job when he said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That Mr. Wadham is alive today, happy, active, not blind at the age of 78, when x-rays show the tumor is still there, its growth retarded to prevent the fatal tenth of an inch spread, is not only a miracle, but dramatic testimonial of the triumph of faith over fear. Mrs. Wadham's love of music, she plays both piano and organ, and Mr. Wadham's hobbies of collecting primitive objects and his great enthusiasm for fishing. Now he certainly talked to me about fishing. His fishing was a highly sophisticated fly fishing. My fishing is not highly sophisticated. It's just about catching big fish, whichever way it takes. But he, a sophisticated fly fisherman, will go to a stream or a pond and see what kind of insects are going to the pond that the trout would go after, and then tying a fly to match the hatch and casting that out, all of those kind of things. Anyway, he had enthusiasm for fishing. Much to their enjoyment of life and to the entertainment of their friends. His collection room looks like a museum. I've spent time in that as a youngster and was very fascinated. As I read this to you, you will know why I was fascinated. Walls covered with spears, bows and arrows, cases filled with ivory tusks of a wild boar, teeth of a whale, hand-wrought metal African tools, and carved wooden objects. He also owns a magnificent lion skin. I love that lion skin. That was not in the same room. That was probably in his, what we would call, a living room. And that lion skin was not only the whole skin of the whole lion, but it was the lion's head. So the head kind of sat there on the floor looking up at you, these eyes looking up at you with an open mouth and all those teeth, and behind it all the skin. And you can imagine as a young boy, I just loved that, and being in the room with that dead lion. All right. A mounted baby alligator rawhide boxing gloves and hat. I was also fascinated by the rawhide boxing gloves. I'll try to describe to you. They were mostly square, this rawhide, and hard as nails. Anybody would have had a hand in that and hit somebody. That was not like our soft leather boxing gloves. This was hardened stuff. It was hard as a rock. If that thing would have hit you, it would be over. A miniature handmade African piano. Many of these things have been sent to him by missionaries he has known. Mr. Rodham is a former president of the Northern Valley National Bank of Tenafly and the author of many pamphlets on religion. Well, they were pamphlets on the gospel and how to be saved. And while his interests have always branched out in several opposite directions, there has been no conflict or compromise with his high standards of right and wrong. Early in his life, he determined to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God's. Grace Chapel Tenafly has always reflected his principles. One cannot know Harvey Wadham and his wife Catherine without learning something. And here again, this is how you know the person is not saved that wrote the thing. So not learning something of the divine force. You know, even in 1949, they were getting those things very, very wrong. Without knowing the Savior would have been a right way to put it. But they wanted to resist that. The gentle, loving wisdom which animates their daily life, for they, as much as any two people I know, have tried and proven the truth of the great promise. This is a Bible promise. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And that he did. And he was very, very well off. And, you know, one day when I was visiting him there in the house and looking at all of his collection and enjoying all of those kind of things, he handed me a Bible that was really my first Bible that I still cherish and still have, in which he put Philippians 4:19 on the flyleaf. This man had an impact upon my life because to be with him, to see all these objects was one thing, but you know they were just so much decoration for a person who had a tremendous love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a great desire to see other people saved. He had an impact in my life, though. When this was written, I was maybe 10 or 11 years old, and I think that he died soon after that while I was still, before I would have gotten into high school. His example had an impact upon me of what God can do in a man and what a man can do who is trusting the Lord. Impacted my life, even though I was very young at the time. You see, Belshazzar had an example in his young, impressionable years. An example of a great king who had dramatic mistakes in his life and then turned in faith to the God of the Bible. He well knew of God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, and nevertheless, Daniel said to him, you know about this. You know, Belshazzar strikes me as one of those spoiled brats that grow up in luxury and are always looking for some new kicks. You know, given so much, he's unthankful for all the things that he enjoys. This passage shows this kind of a man. Look again now at verses 2 to 4 in chapter 5. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines, the available women, might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. You see, he's got this great big party.
It's party time in Babylon. He's got this great big party. And he's invited 1,000 of his lords. And he's got the women there. And he's got the booze there and everything. But you know what? He is not just content with drunken debauchery. He's not content with that. He needs the thrill of arrogant blasphemy. That's what he wants. It's not just enough to have immorality. It's not just enough to have drunkenness. He's got to have a higher kick than that. Now, I've said many times, sin will make you stupid, and drinking will make you really stupid. Now, he had a father by the name of Nabonidus, and for some reason, the father set up his housekeeping in Arabia and left him, Belshazzar, to be king in Babylon, to be king over all of Babylon. And so this spoiled brat is living off of his ancestor's success. And he's looking for kicks. And he no doubt wants to impress these thousands of lords that he brought there. And you know what? He's feeling really good about himself. Oh, is he feeling good about himself? You know, I wonder how many people in rich America are feeling good about themselves. Enough money, rent obscene movies, and debauch with the opposite sex. You know, he invites 1,000. You know, his pride is bursting at the seams. His arrogance, boobs, wives, concubines. Can you imagine how much this thing cost? Right? It says he made a great feast. Belshazzar the king made a great feast. And he's got 1,000 lords there, and who knows who they got with him. He's got wives and concubines there. So there's more than 1,000 people that are going to be fed at what's called a feast. You know what? This is not a voucher for McDonald's. This is a feast. You know, when my mother and father had their 50th anniversary in 1988, they invited to that same chapel where Harvey Wadham was an elder. They invited to that same chapel 100 friends. And they had, they hired a caterer to cater this thing. My mother and father, who were being honored, hired the caterer because, you know, their children were too cheap to do it, okay? Anyway, they decided to do this down there in Bergen County, New Jersey, pretty rich area of the world, and they had catered, you know, in the basement of this church. There was room for 100, and the caterers came in and did the food. The food was nice. You know what? I mean, it was not extravagant. It was, you know, nice food. It wasn't the cheapest thing you could get, and nor was it, you know, caviar and, you know, the whole works of the most expensive kind of things you could get. It was just a really nice, enjoyable meal, and the caterers charged $40 a head for that down there in Plymouth. Now, that does not include wine because there was no drinking going on. So if it included wine, you know, it would have gone up, you see. But of course, there was no wine. So, therefore, for that 100 people that were there for that occasion, that was $4,000 for that occasion for 100 people. Now, when you think about what Belshazzar was doing here, he's got a feast and he's got the booze. And in today's equivalent, I would have to say, with the feast and the booze and the kind of thing you're going to impress 1,000 lords, in other words, the greatest dignitaries that were there in the country at the time, and go all out, that $200 a head would not be a stretch. And so that would take this thing over $200,000. You might have $250,000 on this feast. And that's not to mention that many times these feasts would go on and on. This one will not. So you can see that was extravagant. This is the kind of party extravagance that occasionally rock stars will put on and movie stars will put on, you know. And, you know, occasionally, if you keep track of these things along the way, I like to keep track of them. I don't keep too much track of them. But, you know, rock stars and movie stars, and they
You know, you'll hear every once in a while that these people who made millions and millions and millions of dollars, for whatever they were doing, are filing for bankruptcy and they're dead broke. Well, you know, one of the reasons why they had parties like this, they had these extravagant parties, because you and I say, how can a person go through $1 million? You know, how can a person go through $20 million? Well, there is a way to go through $20 million, see? And sometimes they do. Sometimes CEOs from great companies want to impress everybody and they spend a fortune. So Belshazzar is feeling pretty good about himself. He's really feeling pretty good. I mean, this is party time and let's go at it is the kind of attitude that you see given here that Belshazzar has. He's feeling good about himself. The only thing is, he shouldn't be feeling so good about himself. He really shouldn't. And the reason he shouldn't is because there's some armies that have been advancing toward the city of Babylon. And these armies, the Medes and the Persians, now the Medes today are called the Kurds. They're kind of live up there in the northern part of Iraq. And the Persians are Iran. That was known as Persia up until the last century. So the Medes and the Persians, this coalition, is heading toward Babylon. They'd like to conquer Babylon. He shouldn't be feeling so good about himself because there's an army out there that wants to conquer Babylon. But I guess he decided he wasn't going to go out and fight them, you know? Maybe he was a pacifist that only likes to drink and debauch. So he wasn't going to go out and fight them. And so history tells us that they had years and years and years of food stocked up in the city of Babylon. And so they weren't worried about being starved out by somebody outside. And not only that, but the city of Babylon had this wonderful Euphrates River running underneath the walls, and so they would never run out of water. And besides that, he felt safe and secure because the city of Babylon was surrounded by this great wall that was too high for anybody to scale that wall, and it surrounded the whole city. That wall was so thick, it was so wide that they say that you could drive 3 chariots abreast, around the top of that wall. And besides that, there was a second wall inside of that wall. And so you could see that if there was a second wall inside of that wall, and anybody was able to get over the wall, they'd have a real problem because then they would be trapped, and the people on the second wall could shoot them down, you see. So they were feeling impregnable. When he had this party, he was thinking, nobody's going to touch me. He thought, we got everything. We got money and we got protection. And he was thinking, there's no way that anybody can ruin us. He probably felt like the people that built the Titanic. Or the basketball player who boldly said one time, not even God could stop me. That was shortly before he got a bad back and couldn't play anymore. Belshazzar is feeling really good about himself. Now, Nebuchadnezzar and his encounter with Almighty God, Belshazzar just sees that, that's ancient history. We've progressed a long way from that old-fashioned kind of thinking, Or break out the booze. But that's not enough on this most glorious of feasts. We need something that's more exciting than just booze. And so what's more exciting than just booze? We got to make fun of Almighty God. That's what we got to do. Booze isn't enough. We got to make fun of God. So go to Marduk's temple, where the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem of the true God were taken out of that temple and brought to Marduk's temple. And bring me one of those censers, that used to offer up incense to Almighty God. And let me take that censer and put some wine in that. And I will drink out of that
censer wine. That censer that used to be used for the worship of the God of Israel, let me drink out of that. And when I drink out of that, I'll hold it out before me and I'll praise the gods that are more powerful than the God in Jerusalem, than the God of heaven, than the God that Nebuchadnezzar yielded to. And let us praise the gods of wood and of gold and of silver and of stone, and let us drink to our gods from the censer of the God of Israel. That's what he wanted to do for kicks. Did you see that? Verse 4, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and brass and iron and wood and a stone. You know, the entertainment industry in our country, Hollywood, they're not just content to drink booze. They're not just content to sniff coke. They're not just content to show sex. They got to use the name of the Lord God of heaven in vain over and over and over again. They need the extra kicks of sin. It's not just enough to get drunk. It's not just enough to get high on drugs. It's not just enough to debauch in kinky sex. They got to blaspheme God. The Bible says he will not hold him guiltless that taketh the Lord's name in vain. I would just like to say, I would just like to call your attention to this. How many times last night, do you think God's name was used in vain in movies that were shown on TV, in programs that were shown on TV? How many times do you think that some of the biggest laughs could be used when the precious name of Jesus Christ is used in vain, emphatically? Or, oh God, or my God, was used as some of the most important words to get people's attention. How many times do you think that was used last night in all of the movies and programs that were on DirecTV or on the dish or on the cable or on rented videos and DVDs, and especially on HBO or Showtime or Stars? How many times do you think that was done, that just showing sex was not enough, or just showing a bar scene and people drinking was not enough? They had to do those things. Belshazzar had to do that. You know, there's an interesting irony going on in this country. The sinners who love to use the Lord's name in vain are trying to erase the Lord's name used in reverence. They want it so that you can never use the name of Almighty God or the Lord Jesus Christ in a reverential way, but that you can use it all you want in vain to blaspheme the God of heaven. That's what's happening in this country. We're prosperous, we're secure, and any disaster on our cities is like a hiccup, because we think, you know, we'll just rise up and give aid there. And we'll say, it surely isn't a warning from God that disaster hit our city. Belshazzar will not learn from history. What will it take? Neither will the rich, spoiled United States of America learn from history. Will you learn from history? Belshazzar wouldn't learn. You know, there are three great things that Belshazzar ignored. Number one, he ignored his grandfather's testimony. This spectacular King Nebuchadnezzar, who he well knew at an impressionable age, he ignored that. Number two, he's going to ignore, we'll see in future times, the miraculous writing that's on the wall. And number three, he's going to ignore God's man who gives him a warning based on the interpretation of that writing. He's going to ignore all those things. The tale of the third king. What will it take to yield to God? And the answer is, no powerful warning from God will change Belshazzar's sinful heart. He will die that night. He will go to hell where he is today. What will it take? Jesus said this. He said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, you know what that is? That's a reference. That's an Old Testament way of referencing the Bible. He says, if they will not hear Moses and the prophet, they will not be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Luke 16:31. In other words, if you will not receive the preaching of the Word of God, the preaching that is from the Word of God, if you will not receive that, you would not believe unto your soul salvation if your very family member rose from the dead and told you what hell was like. Young people, you sit and you listen to the Word week in and week out. You're not saved. What will it take? Young people, you hear your parents warn how to live, and you ignore it. What will it take? Lost person, you hear that Jesus Christ was God, that he came to this earth, became a man, and he died for your sins. The Bible says Christ died for the ungodly. You hear that Christ died for the ungodly, meaning he died for you. What will it take for you to yield to eternal salvation? Let's bow for prayer. As our heads are bowed, we come to our prayer and invitation time. I ask you to bow your head so we can get along with Almighty God for this important time in this service is the invitation time. When you make a decision what you're going to do with what you just heard, you have choices. You can ignore it as Belshazzar ignored it. You can think you're all right. Or you can say, I can yield to Almighty God because I heard the warning. I don't need to have tragedy in my life before I turn to the Lord. I can hear the voice of God working in my heart now, and I will receive Him as my Savior. Would you do that right now in this quiet moment? The way that you do it is you say, Lord, I believe that I'm a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You say, that's me. I'm a sinner before a holy God. The Bible teaches us that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. If you'll admit, I'm lost in my sins, but I believe that Jesus came to seek me. Lord, I believe I'm not here by accident today. And I heard this. I've heard the warning. And I felt the tug of Jesus upon my life. And I believe that Jesus was God, that He died for my sin. Please save me based on my belief, not on anything I did. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, saved us by the washing of regeneration. If you believe that, if you believe that Jesus can save you and cleanse you of all your sins by what He did on Calvary, just trust Him and He will save your soul. Would you pray that prayer right now and believe that Jesus was God, that He died for your sins, He was buried, He rose again, He's in heaven, He's coming back to this earth to bring all justice to this earth. Would you receive His amazing grace right now? In the quietness of your heart, you have a choice. You can resist God, and someday He may resist you, or you could receive Him. Will you receive Him in this quiet moment?
before I pray, I want to ask you if you made that decision. If you say, preacher, I just prayed for the Lord to save my soul. I mean it with all my heart. Would you raise your hand and let me know before I pray? Just lift it up so I can see it. Is there someone? Or you say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved and on my way to heaven. I would like to be sure of that today without a shadow of a doubt. I want to know that I'm saved. Would you raise your hand and let me know before I pray? Is there someone? Father in heaven, I pray for every soul here that they may know that they are saved. I pray if there's some sitting here, some might have heard the Word of God many times. Some might be hearing it for the first time. Lord, I pray that they might yield to the Savior at this important time in their life. When the Word of God has been preached to them, I pray that they might yield. In Jesus' name, amen.